First John chapter 3, and I want to leave with you tonight the verse 5. And ye know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him is no sin. He was manifested, that is the Lord Jesus Christ, he was manifested to take away our sins. And I call this the great purpose of Christ, the grand aim of his whole mission. That was a mission that had reference to our sins, all our sins and their removal. You see, that is our problem. It is a great problem of every man, every boy and girl, every human being. We have sins. Our sins. There are sins, every one of us. And you'll notice that it's plural. We don't just have a sin. It's not that we just have a fault, but we have sins, many sins. And that is why the Lord Jesus Christ came. He came because of them and to deal with them. I asked the question tonight in the introduction, is sin serious? Is sin really important business? Is it really that vital that sins be dealt with? And did the Lord really have to come at all? Are they that serious that God himself has to come from heaven? Is this not something that we ourselves could deal with? Our sins. Can we deal with them ourselves? Is it possible that we could? Can we offer sacrifices? Can we somehow remove sin and take sin away? No. It is utterly impossible. Not even the Jewish economy of sacrifice and ritual, the establishment of it in Jerusalem in the temple, which all, I may add, was given by God. It was given by the revelation of God, all that ritual of sacrifice. Not even that God-given economy could deal with sin. It never truly took away our sins. The Bible says it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins. Not possible. Every priest standing, ministering daily in the temple, offering oftentimes the same sacrifices, which the apostle says can never take away sins. No, it's not possible. You might ask, why did God give that economy then? Why did he set up that whole ritual service? And the answer is, as preparatory to the sending of his Son into the world, as prophecy, as picture and type, telling us of Christ and in place until Christ should come and give the great work that removes the sins and then take away that old economy when the reality come in. So not even the Jewish economy takes away sin. Sin is such a serious thing that Christ must be manifested to deal with it. That's how serious sin is. And why? Why is sin so serious? Well, the text tells us, if you look at the verse before, verse 4, it tells us something about the nature of sin. Whosoever committeth sin transgresseth the law. For that's what sin is. It is the transgression of the law. It's serious business. Sin has a serious nature. Just one sin. You notice how it's in the singular here. Sin, one sin, a solitary sin is a transgression of the law, and yet Christ was manifested to deal with our sins. So we have more than one, but if we only had one, just one solitary sin, that sin would be the transgression of the law. Every sin has that nature. The law here is not man's law. That's bad enough to break man's law, but this is God's law, you know, summarized in the Ten Commandments. And that's what sin is. Sin is a transgression of God's law. Sin breaks the law of the King of Kings and the King of Glory and the eternal God. You see, God's law is like himself. God's law is perfect. God's law is holy and just and good. It is an image, it's a reflection, it's a mirror of himself. And so to transgress it is unholy, unjust, and bad. Totally contrary to God, totally against the will of God, because the law is God's will, his word that reveals his will, his command, and sin, being a transgression of the law of God, has the nature of rebellion. It's rebellion against God. It is offense to God, the greatest offense that a creature could give to God. It is giving to God a cut, a hurt. It is slapping God's face. It is treating God as if he is not, as if he is non-existent, as if he is not present in his universe. It is a defying of God. It is acting and behaving as if God's not important. We can break his law. We can defy him. So you see that sin is rebellion against God. One sin. And that's serious. That is very, very serious indeed. And the only way that it can be dealt with is by God himself, the offended one. And the mission of God is a mission of grace. We say amazing grace. It's a mission of love. In fact, so evident is it a mission of love that the apostles are always saying, herein is love. Not our love for God, but that he loved us and sent his son on this mission. He sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins, for this purpose of dealing with our sins. And this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world. John 3, verse 16, God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son. He caused him to be manifested with the purpose of taking away our sins. So it's the greatest manifestation of the divine love that God should do that, that he should even want that purpose to take away our sins. You know, to realize the love of God, we have to start with ourselves. You really have to begin with the knowledge of yourself if you want to come to the knowledge of God. The love of God especially. We have to know our hearts, what we truly are in God's sight. We can't know God really and truly if we think that we are basically good and righteous. We wouldn't even understand what the coming of Christ was all about. We wouldn't understand the mission if we didn't know ourselves, if we didn't know our hearts, if we didn't know we have our sins. To know the love of God, you have to know you have your sins. You have to know yourself. In fact, the sum of all true religion is to know God and to know ourselves. John Calvin, he started his great theological work with that thought. The Christian Institutes, he said, we must know God and we must know ourselves. And we cannot really know God unless we know ourselves. And yet on the other hand, he said, we can't not really know ourselves unless we know God. And as he introduced his institutes, he hardly knew where to begin. To begin with God in his theology, or to begin with ourselves in his theology. He chose to begin with God. But he had that dilemma because he knew that both were true. Of course, Calvin got that from Augustine, the great Christian father of the Western Church. Augustine was always praying words like this: "Grant, Lord, that I may know myself, that I may know thee. Lord Jesus, let me know myself, and let me know thee." And so we have to know ourselves, that we are sinners, that we have sins. How can we appreciate the love of God? How can we know the love of God? How can we even experience the grace of Jesus Christ unless we know our sins? So let us pause here and reflect upon our sins. Not on the sins of others, mind, but our sins. The sins of our life, of our heart, our whole life. Our whole life of sin to this point in time. We have many of them. Our sins of thought, word, and deed. Our sins of commission, the things that we have committed that have been contrary to God's law, the doing and the thinking and the speaking, things that were never to be done, never to be thought, ought never to have been spoken, and the sins of omission, the many duties that we ought to have carried out, the things that we ought to have said, the things that we ought to have thought, the things that we ought to have done. Perhaps they vastly even outnumber the sins of commission. Our sins of commission are great, but how even greater must the sins of omission be? Our sins in both those bags are very, very large indeed. They're a great burden. Though Christ's grace can remove them and does take them away, we can never in this life let them depart from our memories, because it is in our memory of them that we are kept humble, and it is in our memory of them that we appreciate the love and the grace of God. Our sins. So reflect on them tonight. Consider them, our lies, our lusts, our hurt and harm that we have given to others and to ourselves, our trampling underfoot the first table of the law of God, our idolatry, our idols, the things that we love, have loved, even maybe still do love, it seems, more than God. The things that are in our hearts as idols. As Calvin said, that the human heart is just a factory, mass producing, daily producing idols. The false images of God that we have created in our minds. Our feeble love for him, not to say anything of our enmity to him or our hatred to him. You know, Martin Luther was a preacher in the pulpit, but at the dinner table, he was a talker. Martin Luther could talk, and he could say powerful things without much preparation of thought. And his students and colleagues, they would often sit at the dinner table with him, with Kate, in the house of Martin. Sometimes Martin would come to their houses. All his sayings were remembered very often, and sometimes they were written down by the students. They would note them down later, record the things that he said. Those sayings were collected, and a great volume has been produced and is still available called The Table Talk of Martin Luther. Whenever he was asked about his love for God, he said, "Love God?" He says, "Sometimes I hate God." You know, that was some statement. And that's not Luther, the darkened sinner, speaking. It's not Luther in the bondage of an unconverted state that is speaking, but it's Luther, the illuminated saint, who knows his heart and being brutally honest about himself and what's going on in here very often as a Christian. He knows himself. He knows even as a Christian, there are things going on in his heart that are far from indicating he loves God. And they seem to be a better indication that he hates God. And so Luther's just being brutally honest. He's always doing that. He says things bluntly. He's more or less he's saying, I don't like his light. I don't like his law. I don't like the disturbances. I don't like the things sometimes that he interrupts in my life that I shouldn't be doing. He's brutally honest. I expect none of us would ever be just like that, so blunt. But that was Luther. He called a spade, even when he'd seen it in his own heart. But he gets to the point of what I'm saying tonight, our sins, even our sins yet. Our unholy use of God's name, our thoughtlessly speaking God's name, our saying his name without affection, our saying his name without love, without thought, our shattering not only the first table, but our shattering the second table of the law in all its parts, which I don't need to go into tonight, of which we all have memory and are all conscious, not just in the deed, but in the thought life, all that goes on within us. We are all as an unclean thing. What a vile thing is the human heart. We are all sinners. And if we believe Scripture, and if we were honest with ourselves and with God's word, we would see and feel the weight, the magnitude of our sins. And I don't think we could ever look down at anybody. But we must say there, but for the grace of God go I. Remember how the psalmist said, mine iniquities have taken hold upon me. I'm not able to look up, Lord. This is the man after God's heart. This is David. I'm not able to look up. They are more than the hairs of my head. Mine iniquities, my heart faileth. Mine iniquities are gone over my head. They're drowning me. They're gone over me. They're a heavy burden. They're too heavy for me. This is the psalmist. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. The publican standing afar off would not even so much as lift up his eyes unto God, but beat upon his heart. The sinner, the only sinner in this place. God be merciful to me, the sinner. God saw the wickedness of man, that it was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Out of the heart of man proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies. If we believe the word of God, and if we brought our heart to this mirror of the word, we would have no problem with this word. Our sins, our dark sins, our depraved sins, our sins that would damn us. And so the reflection on our sins. That reflection on our sins, however, ought not to depress us. It is depressing. But it ought not to depress us because faith arises in the gospel. A verb is connected with this word, our sins. It is a verb to take away. And so while we reflect on our sins, we do not reflect on our sins without the gospel, without the grace of God, without the work and the person of Jesus Christ. And this verb especially, take them away. He's one who takes them away. Bless the Lord, our sins, all our sins can be taken away, but only by Jesus Christ. Only by the manifestation of that person they can be taken away. To take away, you know what that means. It means to remove them, to take them up from us, could carry them away so as to never be identified with us again. That's what the grace of God can do. Take them away. As far as the east is from the west, so far can he take them away from us. That's what this person can do. Remember how the Lord said to Israel and to Judah, he says, the iniquity of Israel shall be sought for in that day and at that time. It'll be sought for and there'll be none. And the sins of Judah, and they shall be not found, for I will pardon them. He takes away their sins so that they can never be found. He will turn again. He will have compassion on us. He will subdue our iniquities, and thou wilt cast all their sins into the depths of the sea. This is what Christ does in the gospel. Now you will observe that Christians know this. What does the text say? Ye know that he was manifested to take away our sins. They would not be Christians otherwise. To be a Christian, this is fundamental. You have to know this. This is the gospel. You have to know that he was indeed manifested to take away our sins. And every true Christian knows that. Now, there's a time when they didn't know that. A time when before their conversion. A time whenever they were in darkness. A time whenever they didn't have any understanding. A time when they didn't even know their sins. Oh, maybe they thought there was a few problems in their lives. They had a few faults, this and that. But they didn't really appreciate. We didn't really appreciate before conversion our sins, our sinfulness. There was a time when sin wasn't serious to the people who have become Christians later on in life. But now they know they're sinners. We know our sins now. Christians can say we know our sins. We know our sinfulness. We also know why Christ came. They have no doubt about this. They have no doubt about that. That was what his mission was. To many, Christ may be an enigma. They can't understand this person and how he was such an able teacher and how he could work such miracles and why he died on the cross. It's all an enigma to them. They cannot fathom the mystery of it all. They cannot explain it. But those of us who are Christians, we know. We know it was a purpose. We know it was a divine mission. We know it had reference to the taking away of sin. That's what it's all about. It was a rescue mission. It was a saving mission. It was a sin-removing mission. And so Jesus Christ was no accident. We know that. He wasn't just born like other men and he just turned out to be a good man. He just turned out to be a good teacher. He just turned out to be a wise man. No, he wasn't just born and made a good go of life the way we are born. He was born with a purpose. He was born for a mission. He was manifested to take away our sins. And so the life of Christ is not an enigma to Christians. They know. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief, Paul says. Every Christian knows this. How do they know this? How does a Christian come to have this assurance, this conviction? Where does this certainty come from that they have in their hearts concerning the mission of their Savior? It comes from the Scriptures. It comes from the message of the gospel. They have heard the word. They have believed it. It has come to them in actual fact from heaven. It has come to them because Christ has said it. Flesh and blood has not revealed it unto them, but the God of heaven has. It's been a revelation to them in grace. It has been revealed to them by the Spirit. The word has come to us, and not the word only, but it was accompanied by the power of the Holy Spirit. And we were persuaded. We know it is the truth. We know it is the word of God and the everlasting gospel. We have the witness within ourselves of the word and of the spirit. We know he was manifested to take away sins. When God sent his son into the world, it was on the errand of saving us from all our iniquities. And we know because even his name tells us how he got his name. He called his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. His word tells us, his spirit tells us, his name tells us, his table tells us, his table assures us as we partake of the emblems, and he says, my body broken for you, my blood shed for you, for the remission of all your sins. And so we know. And the preachers of the gospel tell us, and the ministers of the church tell us, and the church's ancient creed tells us, and we have the mind of Christ, that anointing that enables us to discern what is good and true and beautiful. And the best and the truest and the most beautiful thing of all is the gospel manifested to take away our sins. Now, whenever it says that Christians know this, it is not just a head thing, not just a mere intellectual thing, the way the scientist or the lecturer, he knows this and he can repeat it. No, this is a deep knowledge. This is a knowledge that gets into the heart. This is a knowledge that goes down into the life. This is a knowledge that is transforming, a knowledge that is changing a man's relationship to sin. It's a knowledge that brings life. It's a knowledge that leads to turning from sin and shunning sin. A knowledge that leads us to trust in this Savior, that our sins might be dealt with. And a knowledge that leads to rejoicing in this truth. That's the kind of knowledge that John is talking about when he says, you know. It's not just mere intellection, nod of the head, a wee bit of assent. No, it's deep. It's penetrating. It's transforming. You know. You will observe that only the Lord Jesus Christ has the fitness to do this. He was manifested to take away our sins. He is what is needed. He has what it takes. And no one else possesses the fitness. And the fitness of Christ is referred to in the text. First of all, in that verb, manifested, it says he was manifested. Now, this is a very important word John uses. It's a word that he loves to use in relation to his Savior. You see, Jesus is not like other men in this regard. Other men were not manifested. Yes, it is true that we were conceived in the womb of our mother, and that we were born into the world. But it's never said that we were manifested. We were conceived, we were born, but we weren't manifested. I mean, to be manifested means that you had a pre-existent life, and that wasn't seen, that it was hid, that it was concealed, and then all of a sudden it appeared, and you were manifested. Now, this is not a reference to the 9 months in the womb of Mary. This is a reference to time, eternity and time, the one who was in eternity, the one who is the eternal one, in time, manifested. That was never true of any other man. They were born in ordinary generation. They had a beginning. Their birth was their beginning. Their conception was their beginning. That was their existence commencing. Christ, it is true, had a conception as to his humanity. He had a birth, but he had a manifestation beyond that. In other words, he had a pre-existence. As the Apostle Paul puts it, God was manifested in flesh. Or as John puts it at the start of in the prologue of his gospel, the Word was made flesh. The invisible began to be seen. We handled him, we touched him, we heard him, we saw him. He was, and yet he became. He was, but could not be seen, and he became and was made visible in flesh. So John is saying, the pre-existent one was manifested to take away sin. That the Word was manifested in flesh to take away sin. Real flesh, but it was a manifestation of the Word made flesh. The life that was with the Father was manifested. And we have seen it and bear witness and show unto you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. And so that's the manifestation John is talking about. The incarnation. He was incarnate to take away our sins. He was made flesh to deal with our iniquities. Eternally the Son of God, but he was manifested to destroy the works of the devil. That's why Christ alone has the fitness to save. That's why he alone can take away our sins and no one else. Because the Son of God became man to save us. There was no other way. Only God who gave the law, whose law is broken, only he could reconcile lawbreakers to himself. And to do that, he had to be incarnate. He had to come to us. He had to take our flesh. He had to join himself to us, to our nature. He had to humble himself to raise us up from our lowest state. And so there is no one else. He has the fitness because of his person, his manifestation. And secondly, it adds, and this is another important part of his fitness, in him is no sin. Of no one else can this be said. All other men are sinners. But this manifested life in the flesh, in him is no sin. This is a vital quality. He must be man, but he must also be pure man. He must be sinless man. He must be man without blemish and without spot. If he transgress that law himself in the flesh, he cannot be a savior. So his sinlessness must be maintained, and it was. In him is no sin. His fitness, the fitness of sinlessness. He is holy, harmless, and undefiled, separate from sinners. He is like the law himself, holy, just, and good. And so he exemplifies what he is going to make all his people to be. He exemplifies that. He is going to make them to be without sin, and he himself is without sin. So whenever John says this, we must think of the incarnation, but we must not think that the incarnation itself accomplishes it. We must not just think that the manifestation does it. If he's just incarnate, that will be enough. No, that's not what John is teaching. If the incarnation was enough, no doubt it's first, and it's vital, and it's fundamental, and it's the first stepping stone, without which there cannot be the rest of the stepping stones. But the manifestation does not itself take away sin. Otherwise, he would have been born, maybe lived a little bit, and then just ascended up, and that would have done the job. But no. That's just the first step, the manifestation, in order to do this business, this purpose. He was born for this purpose, to take away our sins. That's why he took our nature. He was made in the likeness of man for this purpose. But Christ's whole history as the mediator, as the God-man, commencing with his incarnation, his whole mediatorial history is essential to take away our sins. The manifestation involves all that he did in his flesh. And so it's all needful. And for this purpose, yes, he came in flesh into the world. But also for this purpose, he lived in the flesh in the world and moved about in the world in the flesh. A life of obedience. A life of keeping the law of God. A life of doing the will of his Father. His manifestation was under the law. He was made under the law to obey the law, to conform to the law. And for this purpose, he was manifested to be that lawkeeper in order to take away our sins. He was also a poor man. He lived a pauper. Though he was rich, yet for our sakes, he became poor. He had to be a poor man. He was then born into poverty. He had not where to lay his head. He was born to affliction. He was manifested in the flesh for affliction in order to the taking away of our sins. He was a man of sorrows to take away our sins. He was acquainted with grief in order to take away our sins. It was all part of the great work. The mediatorial history of the manifested one purpose. Suffering the afflictions of the flesh for one purpose. And for that purpose he died on the cross. He poured out his life unto death. He was wounded and bruised and scourged and pierced for our transgressions in order to the removal of them. His soul was made a sin offering on the cross of Calvary. He gave himself. He was made a curse for us. He was manifested in the flesh to bear our sins. His own self bore our sins in his own body on the tree. For that purpose he died, to take away our sins. It was for this purpose also that he rose up. The manifested one rose again from the dead. He was raised for our justification. No taking away our sins if he lies dead, corrupting in the tomb, under the heel and power of death himself. No taking away of our sins unless he rise from the dead victorious. And so for this purpose, the manifested one rose triumphant. He came forth from the tomb, all part of the great work of taking away our sins, removing them where they could never be found. For this purpose, he ascended into the heavens in the victory march, leading captivity captive, entering into his glory, ascending to his mediatorial throne, all as part of the package of taking away eternally the sins of his people, not only their guilt, but their presence in their hearts and souls. And so he ascends to intercede and to pray for them and to advocate for them until the day he returns again in great power and glory. And so that's part of the package as well. The manifested one coming back again to appear the second time without sin unto the salvation of his people. A people now without sin, having no sin, like himself, no sin in them, and they are with him forever and forever. Not one sin remaining. Like him, with him, Christ in whom is no sin, and now the body, the church, in whom is no sin either. The whole purpose of Jesus Christ from his incarnation to his second coming is a purpose of getting a people who have not one sin attached
to them, either in guilt or in presence.
A word to sinners then. Do you not see the necessity of coming to Christ? Do you not see the importance of believing in Him? Because you have so many sins. And He is the only one who can take them away. There is no one else. You must therefore flee to Him. You must believe in Him. You must come to Him. You must trust in Him. You must receive this good news of a sin-removing Savior, and you must be joined to Him by faith. And I have to say to you tonight, sinner, how can you reject such love? How can you turn from such love? How can you refuse such grace? How can you disbelieve it? How can you not want to be participating in it by coming to faith in this Redeemer? And so, sinner, in order to the removal of all your sins, believe and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ.